It's definitely good to be here today to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You know, I'm kind of nervous now. Dennis said he was excited about me speaking, and I'm like, well, he really hasn't heard me yet, maybe in a long time. What if I don't live up to the expectation? I think that there'll be some benefit to what we have to study this morning. You know, the Apostle Paul mentioned, I believe it was in his letter to the Romans, that the things written, I'm paraphrasing of course, but the things written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. And so we're going to take a dive into an Old Testament story and really analyze it a little bit and apply some principles to our living in the New Testament age under the reign of Christ. And there are a lot of similarities and a lot of principles in this story that directly relate. It's almost, it's very providential because God knew what he was doing. But it's very providential in how it was all put together. So if you would, and you care to follow along, we're going to go to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 5, verse 1 through 8. Will suffice for our reading. Of course, it's not the entire story, but I'm not going to read it all to you all at once. I'll have nothing to come back and say if I do. So, 2 Kings 5, verse 1 through 8. Here the scripture reads, and I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Translation. Naaman, commander of the army for the king of Aram, was a man important to his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." So Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Therefore the king of Aram said, "Go and I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel." So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, and it read, "When this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his skin disease." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, "Am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his leprosy? Recognize that he is only picking a fight with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Have him come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel." We'll analyze the story a little bit more and kind of give a synopsis of what happens next. But really briefly, we're going to look at this story. We're going to analyze it from this lens. We're going to talk about condition. We're going to talk about desire, the offer, and the response. We're going to talk, and from Naaman's perspective, so I'll say it a little bit more clearly. We're going to talk about Naaman's condition, what his desire was, what the offer that was made to him from Elisha was, and then what his response was to that. And then we're also going to parallel that with our condition and then with Christ's offer. But before we go any further, we will go to God in a word of prayer at this time. So we read through verse 8, but of course, if you're familiar with the story, we know that the story of Naaman doesn't really end there. It continues on further. I'll give a brief synopsis of it. So again, we find that Naaman, a commander of for the king of Aram, which from what I know is actually an enemy of Israel. But apparently, and so, I mean, obviously he had raided, Israel at some point to bring back this Israeli girl. But regardless of their current relationship at the time, I don't know about you, but when I read stories, especially in the Old Testament, I like to, I like movies. And I like to envision, if there is a movie about this character, who would play that? Who would be Naaman in this instance? The scriptures call him a valiant warrior. I think of like a Dwayne Johnson or something in my mind when I think of Naaman. Or maybe, you know, you can think about Arnold Schwarzenegger or Sylvester Stallone or Chuck Norris or whoever you like. But that's the image that I get. This valiant, strong, you know, incredible beast of a man, but has a skin disease so terrible that he's constantly writhing in pain. I guess every successful person has to have something that humbles them a little bit. So really, I guess through nothing more than providence, he finds himself in possession of an Israeli servant girl. And we don't know anything. We don't know her name. We know nothing about her other than her faith in God and her knowledge of Elisha. She was one of the few faithful followers of God at this time in Israel's history, because not even the king himself knew about the power of Allah, or maybe he had known about it, but it wasn't something that he was continually conscious of, that Elisha would have the power through God to heal this man of his leprosy. That's why he said, he's just trying to, the king over there is just trying to pick a fight with me. He's trying to start a war. You know, what's he doing? Insulting me like this. So Elisha hears about it. He's just, sent him over to my house. I'll take care of it. So Naaman goes to his house. And now I want you to think of a time when you planned a vacation or something that there was, an anticipation of. Maybe you were set up on a date with somebody one time and you had an anticipation of how this date was going to go, and you were expecting, you know, that everything was going to go perfect, and or your favorite vacation was just going to be just a great time or whatever, and then just one thing after another starts to fall apart in the situation. You get a flat tire on the side of the road, or, you know, your flight's delayed, or, you know, it rains the entire week you're supposed to be at the beach or whatever. Naaman has had this anticipation up. And we don't know how long he's had this leprosy, this skin disease. We've got really no idea how long he's suffered with it. But apparently long enough to where he has some desire built up within him. He wants to be healed. That's just kind of human nature. When we're sick, we want to be healed, right? No one in their right mind wants to stay sick. That's silly. It's ridiculous. And so Naaman has this image built up in his mind about what Elisha is going to do when he gets there. But he's a little bit disappointed when he gets there. He shows up at Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out and address him. He sends a servant out and basically tells him to jump in a river. He says, go and dip seven times, go wash seven times in the Jordan, and you'll be cleansed of leprosy. Now, I want you to, let's stop and pause and kind of think about our topics of analysis so far. Naaman's condition was that he was a leper. He had a skin disease, suffered with it for a while. He was very aware of the pain and the danger his desire was that he would be cleansed from it. He would be healed. Now, there was no known cure for leprosy at the time. I'm sure they had come up with like some balms and different things. I'm sure they had remedies to help some of the symptoms. They had really no way of knowing what was causing it, because that was really a term that they had used for a number of skin ailments. It could be with anything from something that was gangrene to, you know, a case of eczema. They would kind of lump in this category of leprosy. But definitely at this point, it must have been something that was exacerbated. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone all this way, had like gone through all this trouble, brought all of these gifts to the king to be healed. Now, I want us to think about what Naaman did to deserve the healing. What had he done? Raided Israel. The Lord said he had given him the victory. The scripture says that the Lord gave him the victory. And that was because of their rebellion against God and all the false idol worship and everything that was going on in the nation of Israel at that time. They were in a very far place from God. But they had... But if you think about what Naaman had done to deserve this miraculous healing from God, it was nothing. Naaman had not committed any single act. He had not done any work to merit the healing that he wanted to receive. But yet he wanted to receive it. Now, I'm not really sure of what Naaman's gods were. I'm not really sure of like the religious culture of the kingdom of Aram. I would imagine that it was idol and pagan and all this kind of stuff. But yet he sought healing. In my own mind, you know, it's just kind of reasonable to assume that he had gone to his clerics and whatever, his physicians and the magicians and whatever, for healing, and he was out of options. He was out of options. He recognized that if anyone's got a shot at this, there's something to this God of this Israeli girl that's my servant. Maybe there's something there. And so he shows up at his house. Elisha gives him the offer. Not that he deserved it, but he offers it to him. And he leaves the choice up to him. He says that if you go dip 7 times in the Jordan River, you'll be cleansed of leprosy. And the servant probably just went back in the house and he was just like standing there. What's this? He was furious. He's like, I thought Elisha was going to come out here and wave his hand around and make this big show, and there's going to be lightning, you know, flashing across the sky and like smoke coming up, look like an Aerosmith light show at a concert or something. I don't know, went to go see Rush. But there was none of that. No lights, no flashiness, no incredible spectacle to see, but just simply an offer. Wash and be clean. And he went away mad. He felt insulted. And so he was just going to go home. On his way, his servants said to him, listen, we came all this way. If he had asked you to do some sort of mighty deed, if he would have asked you to uproot a, I don't know, a tree with your bare teeth, you would have done it. If he had asked you to go rein in the moon and pull it down to earth, you would have done it. But he just says, wash and be clean. How simple is that? And he goes, all right. They kind of talked him down. I'm sure that part of that was self-preservation as far as their motives go. Like, I don't know what this guy's going to do. Like, I mean, think about it. This is like a commander. This is like number two guy, you know, in the kingdom, you know, number one guy in the military, you know, had a lot of power. I'm sure he's a very, very impressive specimen of a human being, lots of physical strength. You know, he would probably like squash these servant people like grapes, you know, if he wanted to. So I'm sure that they were acting in some sort of like self-preservation, but they talked him down and they spoke to him reasonably. They said, listen, you would have done all this crazy stuff if he had asked you to do it. How simple is it to just go wash and be clean in the Jordan? So that's what they did. That was the response. So we get to that part of it. So what was his condition? He was a leper. What was his desire? To be clean. The offer was made to him to be clean. Go wash and be clean. Not because he deserved it, but that is a direct reflection of the grace of God. That we have done nothing to inherit salvation. But it is a gift from God. And then we come to the response of Naaman. Now his first response was one of rebellion. It was one of, I'm not going to do that. It's a dirty river. But then he conceded. He was obedient to that. Now was going and washing in the Jordan River, was that a work on Naaman's part? Or was it just merely an act of obedience for him to be clean? I'll submit to you today that Naaman was clean not because he deserved it, not because he was going to the Jordan River and being washed and bathing himself in the Jordan River. Not that that was a work of his own to deserve that kind of a healing, but it was nothing but the grace of God poured out over him and to make his power known to Naaman that he could heal. And if you look and go further in that story, Naaman was ecstatic. You talk about a conversion experience. There was never a conversion experience quite like that one. Because he wanted to just make Elisha, who he was just so furious with just a little bit before, he wanted to make him a very, very wealthy man. He was like, I'm going to give you all of this stuff and blah, 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 here you go. And Elisha refused it. And we're not going to go into all of that. But there we have this analysis of the story. All right, so we have Naaman's condition as a leper, his desire to be clean. The offer was go wash and be clean in the Jordan, and he eventually obeyed that, and he was clean. Now, in his response, there were other rivers that he had mentioned. Is this river over here, and aren't this river over here? Those are cleaner, they're nicer, they're swankier, they're better rivers. Why can't I just go over there and be clean? Not part of the deal. Very specific. Wash in the Jordan. Do you think if he washed in any of the rivers, would he have been cleansed? No way. Not part of the deal. If he had done it three times instead of seven, would he have been clean? No way. Not part of the deal. That was not part of the offer that Elisha made to him. That really he only could have made to him through the power of God to do it. So it was obedience that it's the response of obedience. And when we are cleansed from our sin, it can't be on our own terms. Well, why is that? Well, Ephesians 2 and 10 specifically says that it's by grace that we're saved, not of works, so that anyone should boast. It's anyone that anyone that comes to God has got to come to God on His terms, not ours. We kind of start to flip that role where we want to become God in that instance. That was part of the enticing of the very first sin, the very first disobedience. What did the serpent, what did Satan say to Adam and Eve? If you eat this fruit, God knows that you're going to become like Him. That was part of the appeal. But the twisted nature of that is that they already were. They were already made in God's image. But Satan kind of seduced them into thinking that somehow that they weren't. That's the twistedness of it. So this story is very, very, it's so close to the human condition that we find ourselves in. If we do recognize that we're in it. But see, the thing is about sin, and leprosy is very obvious. The skin disease is very obvious. Now, sin is obvious too to the people with the eye trained to see it. But if you're not spiritually aware of what sin is, who God is, and how that distances you from God, it's tough to spot. But in very simple terms, sin is a real condition. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 5 and in verse 12, and there's a beautiful dialogue there of Adam and Christ and type and antitype, but basically, through that disobedience in the garden, he says that through one man, sin entered into the world. It's a problem. It started there. It's still here. It's still a problem. Everyone is subject to the law and consequence of sin. When God's law is violated, that's what sin is. And Acts 17 and 30 simply states that repentance is now required from all. So we first need to recognize about the human condition that sin puts us at a distance from the Creator of the universe. So before, obviously, the appropriate desire, if we recognize who God is and what sin is and what the consequences of that are, we need to recognize that our desire ought to be and can only be, if we are going to have true forgiveness of sin, is to be forgiven of those, obviously, but desire oneness again with God. Hebrews 11 and 6 says that the one who draws near to God, I'm going to kind of take a commercial break and kind of break this down a little bit. Drawing near to God was a foreign concept to the Hebrew people. We kind of take it for granted because of the law of Christ and the age of Christ that has been active for so many years, and obviously being Gentiles, right? We're so removed from the old law that we take a relationship with God, a relationship with Christ for granted, but that's not really something that they had a grasp on doing. Now, some did, but by and large, it wasn't, because for someone to draw near to God, and if you will read Hebrews up until this point, it's talking about all the sacrifices and things to do, particularly the Day of Atonement, the time when the high priest would enter into the tabernacle or the temple, into the holiest of holies, and offer a sacrifice for all the nation of Israel. And at that moment, that high priest drew near to God, and that phrase is used because God's literal presence dwelt in the holiest of holies. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that because of Christ, we can come into that presence of God. We are removed, or that those barriers are removed, and we, little people, a little guy as I, can come near into the and dwell within the presence of God every day. So when you read about drawing near to God, think about the awe behind that statement. Drawing near to God as God walked in the garden. Hearing, can you imagine being in the garden and hearing the footsteps of God as He walked in the cool of the day? And being in His presence. Imagine. And we can do the same. And He says, the one that draws near to God must first, obviously, believe that He is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. If we're going to be drawn near, if we want to draw near to God, that's got to be a desire. Right? That's got to be something active that we pursue on our part. Because God will not draw near to anyone who doesn't seek Him. Why would He? That takes away the free will aspect of our humanity. It's what makes us human and not robots. You know, in an instance in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 14, in that surrounding that passage of Scripture, Jesus sends His disciples out to go and teach about the coming kingdom of God. And He says, go into towns and villages and people's houses. Don't take anything with you. But the phrase in verse 14, what Jesus says to them, it says, if no one will receive you, or if no one will hear you, shake the dust off your sandals and go. Why is that an important statement? It's because He wanted those that sought the message. He wanted those whose desire was to hear it. Right? So that desire, if we're going to have forgiveness, we have to have the desire for it. We talk about salvation. But have we ever considered what exactly we want to be saved from? And I'm going to challenge at least somebody in here. But I want you to ask yourself, it's not really me that's challenging you. Don't shoot the messenger. But what is it that you exactly want to be saved from? Do you want to be saved from sin? Or just the consequences of sin? Do you believe that sin is something that you can actually be saved from and have a holy life, walk with God? Or do you still want to do what you want to do and just be saved from the consequences of your sin? You just want to get rid of consequences, or do you want oneness with God? I will submit to you today that our salvation is not, I mean, by nature, I mean, the byproduct is saved from consequences of sin, but our heart needs to be saved from sin and wants oneness with God. Why do I say that? To be saved from sin and have oneness with God is the equivalent of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's take a field trip over to Romans, the 8th chapter. We're going to spend a lot of time in Romans. Not right now, but throughout. In verse 5 and 6, "For those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace." So we come to the offer. We want to be saved from sin. We want to be one with God, but we can't do that on our own. We can't do that on ourselves or by ourselves. So what's the offer? We're going to spend a lot of time in John. Well, not a lot of time, but we're going to consider several scriptures in John. John 3:16, one that we all know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus says Himself in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 11:25, Jesus says that, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me, even if he dies, will live." John 10. Why I'm staying in John for a lot of these is John is the gospel where Jesus talks about His identity, who Jesus is. If you want to know Jesus on a very personal level, the Gospel of John is a great place to start. Because He tells over and over about who He is in the Gospel of John. Starting in, I said 1 through 18. For time's sake, I'm going to start in verse 7. Jesus said again, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they might have life and have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know My own, and My own know Me. Just as the Father knows Me and I know the Father, I lay down My life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to My voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down on My own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from My Father." Pretty cut and dry. What's the offer? The offer is relationship with Christ. Through Christ is the only way that we ever have redemption from sin. Not just the consequence, but from sin itself. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, which we don't have time to get into today. But it's a great thing to study and to know. Now we come to the response. And this is probably what divides people so much. Because I think among the say Christian in very broad terms, but among the Christian community, what divides us, we all agree that there's a God, the creator of the universe. We all agree in the depravity of man. We all agree that sin reigned and sin does reign the world, but Christ reigns the Spirit. We will all agree on that. And we would all agree to be saved from sin. We need Christ. And we need to follow Him. The big difference that divides so many people in the religious, in the Christian sphere, again speaking in very broad terms, is the response between the need to come to Christ and how we come to Him. The response is the biggest thing. One thing that you will hear is that, and it's their heart's in the right place, but there's a misapplication of it. Where we're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith and faith alone. So I mystically, through a prayer, accept Christ in my heart. Now, I will say, we do need to accept Christ. But just as Naaman accepted the healing, there's only one way that he could do that. He couldn't make up a way of his own to accept the healing. It had to be done through Christ's terms. But let's take, very, very simply, we know Mark 16:16, Jesus said to his disciples, or 15:16, go preach unto all the world. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Right? We know that. But one of the biggest objections that we will hear to that, and if you've ever been in discussions with people, or maybe you felt this way at some point in your life, that baptism, or maybe you don't really know how to respond to this. Well, baptism is a work. We're not saved by works. So baptism can't really have any part of salvation because it's a work. I will deny that. That it's a work of man's righteousness. Right? If you want to call it a work, I'm okay with that. But recognize that it's a work of God's righteousness. Just as cleansing, go dip in the Jordan River, was an act of God's healing, not Naaman's. But if we're going to call baptism a work of man's righteousness, we have to call faith that as well. And there's a fallacy here. Number one, it's misdefined what is a work. I'm going to go to James 2:14. Start reading there. We're not going to do that right now for time's sake. But in James 2:14, he starts to define what a work is. And he goes down and he really defines faith and work. And in this passage of Scripture, don't view faith as like some sort of emotional belief. Think of faith as relationship with God. Right? Because that's what he's really talking about. He's saying if you have faith or relationship with God, but don't have works, it's dead. You really don't have a relationship. You show me your relationship without works, and I will show you my relationship by my works. And the kind of works, really, that he's talking about there is our works after the fact that you've become a Christian. That's really what he's talking about there. But he breaks it down in concept later. But we have to call faith a work if we call baptism a work. Here's why. John 6:28-29. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Someone asked him, what do we have to do to work the works of God? A work. This is a work of God. Jesus says, believe, have faith in Him who He has sent. There the Scripture says, faith is a work. So if faith itself, if we're going to take this idea that we're not saved by works, and we're going to define that any human activity is a work, and we know that we're saved by grace, not of works, even faith is not required to save us. Well, that means that an atheist, in this line of reasoning, an atheist is still saved because faith is work. But that's a violation of Hebrews 11 and 6, regardless of being totally ridiculous, right? So there's a fallacy in this idea that baptism is somehow a work of man's righteousness. It is, 1 Peter 3 and 21 says that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Defines baptism as an answer of a response to God. Baptism saves us not because, just like the Jordan River cleansed Naaman, it had nothing to do with the river. But it had everything to do with a response of obedience. It's the same way that's the same way that baptism saves us. It's not a work of our righteousness. It's not something that I made up. And how beautiful is that analogy from Naaman to our own sin, that if we're going to be cleansed with it, we come to God through baptism. There's other scriptures that we could talk about. We know these kinds of things. But let's talk about a response, though, really, really quickly, and why this is important. In Acts, the second chapter, verses 37 through 41, We know the scenario. If we've studied the New Testament, everybody knows what I'm about to talk about. The day of Pentecost. But I'm going to include a detail in the scripture that we forget to talk about a lot of the time and why it's so important. And it's powerful. And when we're spreading the gospel to other people, we need to bring this stuff up. Because this is stuff that they need to know too. Acts, the second chapter, verses 37 through 41, is the response that the people gave to Peter while he preached to them. He preached, they were convicted, they saw that they were in the need, they realized their condition was they had sinned against God. They knew that now it was that they could only be made one through God through Christ. Well, I guess they didn't really know. That's why they asked, what are we going to do? We've crucified the Messiah. We've rejected him. Now what do we do? And Peter's response was repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. Why is that detail important? Well, Romans 8 and 9 says, unless we have the Spirit of Christ, we're not of His. We don't belong to Christ if we don't have the Spirit of Christ. Ephesians 1, 13, 14 says that God gave us the Spirit upon believing. And if you believe, you obey. It's just one of those things. Right? Abraham believed God and it was attributed to him for righteousness. Why? Because he didn't withhold Isaac. We find that explanation in James 2. But more importantly, Ephesians 1, 13, 14 says that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a seal, a down payment of the inheritance to come. Having a piece of the Holy Spirit within us, dwell within us, I don't care how. I know that there's a division among our own brethren that will say it's word only or it's physical indwelling. I'm going to be very transparent and honest with you. I don't care. I don't think the mechanics of it are very important. I think the realization that it does and recognize what its power is the important piece here. Because why? It's a down payment of the inheritance. You know what he's saying? The Holy Spirit's like a little piece of heaven living inside you. And we only can receive that as a gift from God. I can't do anything to inherit that. But if I'm going to have a little piece of heaven living inside me, I can't do that on my terms. It's got to be on God's terms. And what does Peter say in the Scripture? Repent and be baptized and you get that little piece of heaven living inside you. That's not a work of our own righteousness. That is a work of God's righteousness. And to respond to the gospel of Christ in faith and obedience, that's how we become a recipient of His grace. And that's not our own doing. That's the gift of God. If you're here and you've never walked with God, I don't know the audience, but if you're here and you need oneness with God, you know what to do. Just as Elisha left the ball in Naaman's court, the ball is now in your court. What are you going to do with it? Decide as we stand and sing.